If you turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We've been studying grace in the Bible, surveying grace in the Bible. We looked in the Old Testament. There were two words predominantly that we looked at, Han and Hesed. Do you recall those words? Recall anything about them? Right? Han is the condescension of a superior to an inferior. It's part of the name Hannah. Hannah is how we say it, but pronunciation I've heard is Han. A superior stooping to bless an inferior. That's Han. Hesed is one person seeing that another person had a need and voluntarily choosing to meet the other person's need. And both Han and Hesed are without obligation, given only at the will of the giver. No strings attached, so to speak, and no claims on it. It's freely given. In the New Testament, the word is charis, grace. And it's used throughout the New Testament to mean something that brings joy or pleasure, to mean goodwill or favor, to mean expression of thanks, to mean giving, or the undeserved, unmerited salvation that we have in Christ, the blessing of God. And we finished last week the Apostle Paul's use, surveying it, not exhaustively, not every case, but most of them, looked at how did the Apostle Paul use grace? And he developed it most fully. And Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John the Apostle says in chapter 1 of his gospel. We also look more particularly at grace in the Gospels, in Acts, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in Galatians, in Romans, and in Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and last week in Titus. This morning, I invite you to join me as we look at grace in the book of Hebrews. Let's pray. Father, as we look in your word, ask that you would bless us with an understanding of it. Father, help us to see how you are speaking to us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. The word charis is used 8 times in 7 verses in this epistle. This epistle was written as a warning to backsliders in the faith, to those who would compromise with the faith of Judaism and leave the faith of Christ and go back into Judaism. And look at several of these uses. In chapter 2, verse 9, the first few chapters of Hebrews, the author is demonstrating, he is arguing, he's proving, giving reasons why Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets, to angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron. And chapter 2 deals specifically with Christ being better than angels. Look in chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection man in general. Put all things in subjection under his feet. He left nothing that's not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Okay. The quotation in that passage I just read is from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them dominion over his creation. And David the psalmist marvels, as David was writing in Psalm 8, that God would share his power and his glory with man, his creature. Man was created a little lower than the angels, and therefore inferior to them. But God gave man privileges far superior to those of the angels. Verse 5, he didn't put the angels in the world into subjection to the angels, he put the world in subjection to man. That's amazing. So what's our problem? When's the last time you commanded a fish or a bird or an elk and it obeyed you? No, we may have guessed right and where it was going and said, go that way, but, you know, we can't command them. What's the problem? What we don't see man having dominion over the fish, the birds, over animals, over wind, over waves. We don't. Why? Because of sin, because of the fall. Okay. But now we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see that now. What do we see? In verse 9, we see Jesus. Why? Because Christ came down from heaven as a man. He was God in flesh, and he came down, made lower than the angels for a time being, just like man was. Had a human body with limitations, but it says he was crowned with glory and honor. Man lost his dominion. Man lost his crown and honor, his glory and honor. Man, it says in verse 7, he was thou, God, crownest man with glory and honor. But man lost it and became the slave to sin. He was not the one in charge anymore. He was not ruling the world in God's place. He was being ruled by sin because of his choice to disobey. And Jesus regained that glory and honor, it says in verse 9. How did he do it? He regained it by suffering. He regained it by following the Lord's will, not disobeying God's will, but by obeying. If Jesus had not become man, he could not have tasted death, could not have experienced death for every man. But Jesus did that for us, for lost sinners, because of the grace of God. He did so by the grace of God. And grace provided the redemption that the law could not provide. Thank God for his grace in Jesus tasting death for every one of us. That's the first usage of grace in Hebrews. In chapter 4, if you turn there. Chapter 4. We see grace is enthroned in 4 verse 16. Grace is enthroned. I don't know what you want to call the chapter 2 verse 9. By grace, God's grace, Jesus tasted death. And here, grace is enthroned. Hebrews 4, the latter part of the chapter. Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. Neither Aaron nor any other high priest after him ever had a throne. The high priest was very different than the king. But in Christ, those offices are combined. Neither were any of the high priests called the great high priest. But in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, because we have a great high priest, and he is now passed through the heavens, he is in the heavens of the atmosphere, the heavens of space, he is in heaven, the dwelling place of God for us. And in chapter 7, he talks extensively about this great high priest and his ministry right now in heaven for us. Jesus is better than Aaron, the high priest. He is our great high priest. He is in heaven. Aaron was here on earth, serving a picture of the heavenly tabernacle, serving the tabernacle that was just a type, just a picture. But Jesus is in the heavenly tabernacle, serving the true tabernacle, for us, on our behalf. And he is enthroned. He is on a throne. His throne is the throne of grace in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Now, in the Old Testament Israel, they had the tabernacle, later the temple. Probably the room was about as big as this, but more long and narrow, more rectangular than square. And two-thirds of it was the holy place. Two-thirds of it was the courtyard, then there was the holy place, and then innermost place, the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And priests could go all the time into the courtyard. They could come into the holy place with their incense, with their offering, but only once a year could the high priest go into the most holy place. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, and there were angels made of solid gold, beaten gold. Right? They flattened it out, and they molded it all, and they were facing each other, and in between those cherubims, they guarded the throne of God and the mercy seat where the blood was applied once a year. That mercy seat was the throne of Israel's God. But they could not come boldly to the throne. And it was not called the throne of grace. Anyone who came in undeservedly, anyone who came in at a time other than the Day of Atonement, was killed. Only the high priest one day a year could come. But everyone who is a believer is invited, is encouraged to come confidently, boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace, to have mercy applied and grace applied. We are to come boldly. Grace is set in the position of the regal splendor of divine sovereign power. Grace is on the throne. Remember, I've been saying almost each Sunday, talking about this for weeks now, Jesus Christ is grace personified. He is grace incarnate. He is God incarnate, and God is a God of grace. Grace enthroned makes it a throne of grace. God's throne is a throne of grace, and we can come to it because he does not give us what we deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve. The ancient world, you could not burst into the presence of the king. In Esther, the queen could not even go to her husband when she wanted to. If she came into his presence and he didn't want her to, she would be killed. And the sign that he wanted her there was he would extend the scepter and she would touch it. Even the queen could not come into the king's presence. And we are encouraged to come boldly, confidently, just like your child, if you've had children. You've had your child come to you and interrupt you. You're doing important business, and here comes this kid just come waltzing in like they're the only one in the world besides you. And they come in to your presence. That's how we're invited to come, because it's a throne of grace. God is good to us. He gives us what we don't deserve. He invites us to come into his presence, and we can expect to find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So this passage is encouraging us by assuring the Christian, encouraging us that we have in Christ, verse 15, a sympathetic great high priest. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's a double negative. Right? When you ain't got no money, you have money. You may have said it wrong. I don't have any money, but when I ain't got no, double negative, we don't have a high priest who cannot. That means we have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And he was in all points tempted like we. All points. Every frustration we have, he's had the same kind of frustration. Every temptation that we've had, he's had the similar temptation. And through it all, he's never sinned. So he can give us divine help, grace. Furthermore, whatever the difficulty that we are called on to bear, whatever the stress, whatever the hurts, whatever the frustrations, whatever the pain, we can be assured that it has come, it has originated from the throne of grace. God has promised us that he would never leave us nor forsake us. He would not leave us in the lurch. Right? That's a very good idea of the meaning of that phrase. He will not leave us in the lurch. When we are in need, he is there. We're also promised that he would never put upon us more than we're able to bear. So that when we do give in to sin, it's not because we couldn't bear it, it's because we chose not to. We chose not to go to the throne of grace to get the help we need, to get the grace we need. We made that choice. We chose to give in. But we didn't have to, because Jesus never gave in, and he's going to give us that same kind of help. And while we're in those various difficulties, we can be, we will be sustained by grace from the throne of grace. In chapter 10, verse 29 is the third usage. 10, verse 29, third usage of grace in Hebrews. So we have redemption, redemptive grace. By the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. We have enabling grace, helping grace, grace that's enthroned. In chapter 10, let's begin reading verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sore punishment, how much more severe punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, a common, trivial thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. This is the only time that phrase Spirit of grace is used in the New Testament. Interesting. Verse 24, 25 and 26. The author puts forsaking the assembling of ourselves together with sinning willfully. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as some have, for if we sin willfully, he labels it as sin and willful sin, not coming together. But we're not just to assemble together, we're to assemble for a purpose. One of the reasons is to exhort one another, to encourage one another. We can assemble together, but not exhort one another. That's only half what we're supposed to do. We're to endeavor to do both, to assemble together and to exhort, to encourage one another. Why? Because days of trouble are coming. They may be upon us now. It is very encouraging that you're here today. Not just encouraging to me, but encouraging to someone else. And we probably don't even know who we are encouraging by being here. In verse 26, the tense of that verb, if we sin, it means this. If we willfully go on sinning, the tense is a continual thing. It's not just a one-time act of sin, but it's referring to an attitude that leads to repeated disobedience, that leads to repeated sin. if we have an attitude that we continue to sin, that it's not a big deal, that I can do what I want, then there remains no more sacrifice for sin. In the Old Testament, of which the book of Hebrews is drawing on, there was no sacrifice for deliberate willful sin. There is no sacrifice to cover presumptuous sin. It says, those sinners who were presumptuous, willful sinners who despised Moses' law, broke it, were executed without mercy at the word of two or three witnesses. Think of the arrogant attitude. How does an arrogant attitude affect your relation to the Lord? What's one of the sins that God hates? A proudful look. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Resist the proud. That's what the offensive football line does to the defensive football line. They resist. It's a very active, very physical thing. God resists the proud. Pride is spiritual BO. And as much as, think about when you are in the presence of someone who should have bathed several days ago, right? And the repulsion that you have. God hates pride. And the arrogant attitude that says, I will sin if I want to. How does that affect our relationship with God? In this passage, it says, though you walked upon the blood of Christ, as if you had trodden Jesus Christ yourself underfoot, was walked on him. There's ancient custom. When a king or a warrior, a general, would defeat someone else, they would take that defeated foe and in public ceremony would place his foot on the neck of his vanquished foe to show, I am stepping on you. And when we sin willfully, that's the picture that we are portraying. Rejecting Christ insults the Holy Spirit who worked through Christ and who testified of Christ. And this is the opposite of the exhortation given in verses 19 to 25. Let's look there. 19 to 25. He goes through blessed promises and truths about Christ dying once for sin and perfecting forever those of us who trust him. And then in 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. We can come into the presence of God boldly. The same as what he said back in chapter 4. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, nearer, still nearer, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's the exhortation. And instead of having a bold confession of faith and hope and love, a Christian with an attitude of willfulness, an attitude of pride, brings disgrace to the name of Christ and upon his church. The third use there. Chapter 12, verse 15. The fourth use is in chapter 12, verse 15. Now he's giving very practical, simple exhortations, commands, if you will. Chapter 12, verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. That means fall from. Fail means to fall from, fall short of. And the entire progressive nature of a Christian life, where we grow in grace, where each day as we study the Word, as we confess our sins, as we pray, we're getting a little more like Christ. We're drawing nearer, still nearer. And grace is used that way. to describe the entire progressive nature of the Christian life. Believers, we are warned not to fall from grace, not to fail, not to lag behind in what God has intended for us to work through us by failing to take the divine enabling grace and to progress. If we fail to take that grace of God, we will become bitter when things don't turn out the way we expected them to or assumed or hoped that they would. Verse 15, middle of it. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and many, and thereby many be defiled. That bitterness will work like a cancer, will work like a weed that you cannot root out. It becomes so entrenched and so deep that you can snap off the outside picture of it, but still underground, there's the root. And it'll keep pushing its way back up. It'll keep showing itself. And notice that when you don't make progress in the grace of God, it says many are defiled. None of us live to himself and no one dies to himself, the scripture says. We all influence one another. Whether a lot, whether a little, but we're all influencing someone. And in chapter, in verses 16 and 17, it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Esau despised his birthright. He sold it for one meal. One meal. He missed the blessing. Afterwards, he wanted it, but he couldn't get it. It was too late. He tried to change his father Isaac's mind, but he couldn't, not even with tears. A grown man, this man who was a man of the outdoors, a hunter, breaking down crying. He could not receive it. What sins rob us of God's enabling grace? It says, looking diligently. Diligently. Lack of spiritual diligence will rob us of God's grace. Yes, we play a part in our spiritual growth. It's not just all God beaming down grace and, you know, by osmosis making us grow. We have to be diligent. It's us who have to study to be approved by God. It's us who have to show ourselves a workman. But we can only do it by God's grace, just like a farmer. A farmer can't just buy the seed and let it sit in the bags. He's got to go out and till the ground. He's got to plant the seed. He's got to work it up. He's got to cultivate it. They say that cultivate here. Where I grew up in Ohio, no one cultivated. It's a cultivate. Right? Right? And then you had to go wash and wrench your hands. Right? Wrench. Does anyone here wrench their hands? George Washington did, yeah. All those Midwestern mispronunciations. If a farmer doesn't do his part, he's not going to get a crop. But if God doesn't send the rain and the temperatures and the sunshine, he won't get a crop either. It's similar that way in our spiritual life. We have to expend effort. By not being diligent, we miss the grace of God. But there's other sins. Bitterness against others. Bitterness. Roots of bitterness will cause us to miss the grace of God. Fornicator. That's sexual immorality. And that would include thoughts. Living for self in the world. As Esau. He was living for his belly. He was hungry and he saw no value in the birthright. He sold it for one meal. Profane person can be blasphemous, can be a filthy individual, filthy in a moral sense. But Esau loved his father. He was willing to go out and hunt for his father, to please his father. He'd probably make a pretty good neighbor. But he was profane because he valued the things of the world more than the things of the Spirit. God's grace didn't fail. He failed. to take God's grace. And we too can. That's why the warning is there. We could be like Esau and care only for the world and fail of the grace of God. And so in Hebrews, so far we looked at Christ experiencing death for every person by the grace of God, redeeming grace. We looked at grace enthroned and available to us for every trial, every difficulty. We've looked at the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. And we are not to despise the Lord Jesus Christ and His gift. And by not growing in the grace of God, we can defile many. And then chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Grace to serve God in a shaking world. Things are not generally shaking, although I guess over in the Middle East, Iraq and such, they had a huge earthquake. It always amazes me how so much devastation occurs when there's a natural disaster in the Eastern Hemisphere. But our world, spiritually, politically, whatever, economically, could be shaking. We're to have grace so that we can serve God. Don't be distracted. Don't be frightened by the strange changes going on in our world. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep serving Him. Take grace so that we can serve God acceptably. And we can serve God in a way that He will approve. And draw on His grace. Come to the throne of grace often, because it's there waiting for us. And in chapter 13, verse 9, the sixth verse that uses it. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. You can be occupied with externals, as here the context is the Jewish dietary laws. You can spend all your time seeking to obey them to the T and not profit. Some Jewish believers were considering going back to their old way of life. It was looking good to them. Why? Because they were suffering. They were undergoing difficult times. But food is not what establishes your life, your heart. It's with grace, recognizing that all good things that I have, I don't deserve. Recognize that though it's difficult, God has said He will sustain me. He will bear me. He will stay with me to establish your life on grace so that you can withstand the strange blowing winds of false doctrine. Being diligent to know the word so you can see that is not right. That somehow just doesn't seem quite right. And examine it further and find out, you know, what exactly might be wrong with it. The knowledge that all of life is about grace, from beginning, the middle, and ending of the Christian life, is all grace. And that is kind of the idea of the Sunday evening services on grace for believers. What does God's grace do for believers? What does the gospel mean for believers? Recognizing the vast blessings, the unsearchable wealth, spiritual riches that's ours, helps us to strengthen and establish us so we won't be blown about like a rudderless, like a raft with a sail. We won't be carried where the wind blows. We can set the course according to God's word. And the last use of grace in this epistle is the last verse, verse 25. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now remember, grace is a person. Maybe it's Jesus be with you all, or the divine favor and enabling of God be with you all. So maybe you need to come to Jesus, who experienced death for you by the grace of God. You may need to be born again of the Holy Spirit to have Him give you spiritual life, the Spirit of grace. Don't despise the blood of Christ, the death of Christ on your behalf. Maybe, Christian, you need to come to Christ who sits on His throne of grace to help you in your difficulty, to help you overcome the roots of bitterness, to pull those out by God's grace. For you, maybe, to share the hurts, to feel the healing that Christ can give you. Perhaps you need to ask God by His grace to change your attitude of self-will and grow in grace rather than hinder others' growth by a disobedient lifestyle. God is gracious. He will help you whatever your need. He is kind. Father, we thank You that You are gracious, kind God, and that You love us, that You meet our needs. We praise You, Lord, that Your word is true. Thank You for the attention of these people, and Lord, I pray that grace would be with them. Amen.